So the date was Monday, May the 18th, 1981, and I remember it very clearly. I was working for Westinghouse Electric Supply in Charlotte and was in a management training program for them, but as with all those manager trainees, I started in the warehouse. So I was in the warehouse that day, that Monday, and it was around lunchtime. And the intercom came over. The receptionist had called me. I had a phone call. So I answered the phone out there at the counter in the warehouse, and it was Susan. And May the 18th, by the way, of 1981 was our first year anniversary. It was our first anniversary after our marriage. And so picked up the phone. Hey, babe, just want to let you know the rabbit died. And me being on top of my game as usual go, what rabbit? I didn't even know we had a rabbit. Kids, if you don't know what that means, ask your parents, okay? What does it mean that the rabbit died? Of course, she'd gone to the doctor and we were expecting our first child and found out about that on our first anniversary. And I was all excited about that, you know, but did not have a stinking clue what this meant. You know, what this was going to involve. So 9 months later, you know, we're sitting there in the hospital room and holding this baby, this child, this thing, and going, what in the world do I do with this? You know, I mean, some of you know, it's like, holy mackerel, I'm responsible for the well-being of this creature, and I have no idea how to do that. Take that and imagine multiplying it 3,000 times and being responsible for 3,000 spiritual babies all at one time. I remember, again, just a personal recollection of standing in front of this congregation 28 years ago, much smaller across the way, and going, there's no way I can take care of these people. You know, and there really weren't that many in comparison, but just feeling overwhelmed by the reality of the responsibility that entails. Well, Peter and those apostles stood up on that first Pentecost, that Pentecost celebration, and boom, from 1 minute to not long, they went from 120 to 3,000. The Spirit of God was at work in amazing ways in Acts chapter 2. We've seen that already. The Holy Spirit had empowered Peter, changed him, and Peter stands up and preaches this amazing sermon that is centered on the Word, focuses on Jesus, reaches out to those people. The Spirit is working in the hearts of those who are hearing that sermon, and they're crushed by the reality of their sin, and they cry out, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter answered, and he gave them very practical steps to really repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. And then be obedient. And they were. 3,000 of them, Luke says, turned from their sin and were baptized in water. And that water baptism being an open confession of their relationship to Jesus, being baptized in Jesus' name. It's an open confession of that, and it's an outward expression of the reality of what's going on in their hearts. And this was no small step for these Jews, and they were Jews there in Israel celebrating this Pentecost. They were making a clear break with their culture, with their understanding of God and their understanding of who He was. And it was traumatic for them. It was costly for them. But there they were, these new believers in Christ, being willing to outwardly demonstrate their faith through baptism and being willing to testify through this act of the reality of their hearts. And as is the case with all of us who trust in Christ, the outward expression of that inner change takes place in community. It takes place in relationships with other broken, sinful people. Jesus had told his disciples earlier in the Gospel of John that when he ascended back into heaven, they would do greater works than they had seen him do. Now, think about that for just a second. They'd seen him feed 5,000. They'd seen him cure leprosy. They'd seen him cure those who were blind. They had seen him raise the dead. And he said, "You will do greater works than these when I ascend to the Father." And now here, in one dynamic, gracious display of God's power, they see it happening. There was more believers in that moment than Jesus had called to himself in all of his years of ministry on the earth. So it's an amazing thing that they see. So what happens now? What do you do with these 3,000 spiritual babies? How do you feed them? How do you grow them? How do you take care of them? How do you do it? Well, this next little section that concludes Acts chapter 2 shows us how it was done. Look at it with me. Acts chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 41 just to make the connection between the sermon and the invitation and the response of those people. It says in 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe," or your version may say fear, it might say reverence, "and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this word today that's going to show us what those guys did with all those people. Lord, it's going to show us what you did in and through the apostles and in and through the lives of all these people to change that city and change the world. Lord, I pray that you'll take the principles here that are timeless, and God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in each of our hearts so that we would cry out and say, "What must we do?" Lord, that someone would cry out and say, "What must I do to be saved?" And that your people, Lord, would cry out, "What must we do to know the reality of this sweet, sweet picture of fellowship that we see here in the book of Acts?" So, Father, I pray for that and ask your Holy Spirit to be the one who teaches us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a Spirit-filled church filled with Spirit-filled people. And there are some, I think, just really fairly simple characteristics that should apply to us. And so let's just look at them for a minute and just think about it. One was their devotion, and it was a deep-seated devotion to the Word of God. You hear this every week in our announcement video. We welcome you as a guest here to Westwood, a church that seeks to be grounded in Christ, growing in His Word, and going for God's glory. We did not come up with that. It's in the book of Acts. It's throughout church history. And so we see first that a Spirit-filled church is marked by a deep devotion to the Word of God. The word for this being devoted to, they were devoted to is literally, they were continually devoting themselves to these four things that are listed here. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They were continually devoting themselves to these things. There was a wholehearted, steadfast, kind of single-minded devotion to these things. One translation says they adhered to them with all of their strength. They adhered to them with all of their strength. So this was a clear priority in their lives. So what does it mean, the apostles' teaching? Well, the word in the Greek language not only means it's the word where we would get didache, Or didasko is the word. It literally means that this is what they were doing and this is what they were teaching. So it's the act of teaching and it's the content of teaching is what the word means. So we have this picture first of the apostles. And again, it's kind of like a parent. OK, what do you do with a baby? Well, first thing you do is what? You feed it. Exactly. You feed it. And so here's a picture of these apostles doing the feeding. And like a new parent, you go, what in the world do I do with this thing? Well, what parenting skills Susan and I knew, for good or ill, we had learned by example. And some were good and some were not so good. But we learned to parent by example. Thankfully, the apostles had too. And they had better teachers than we did. You know, mom and dad were great, but they had better teachers. So they're doing the feeding, and they had been taught very well by Jesus. In Acts 1:3, it tells us that during those days that he was with them, he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. Remember in the book of Luke, the chapter concludes with him calling the disciples to himself. And it says in chapter 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. A few verses later, he opened their mind to the scriptures. Jesus took the disciples, I believe, chapter, book by book through the Old Testament and saying, here's where this is about me. Here's where I fulfill this. So the apostles are teaching the word of God, but they didn't have the gospels. They didn't have the book of Acts. They didn't have the epistles. They did not have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament and they had the one to whom it all pointed and was about, Jesus. And so that was what they were teaching. That was the instruction that they had. And just as Jesus had fed them the word and cared for them and nurtured them, now they were called to feed and care for and nurture this new family that they had. So the word was the spiritual food that they were teaching. And the Holy Spirit was the one teaching them how to teach as they went along. They're kind of flying by the seat of their pants here, okay? They're learning as they go. Because Jesus has said the Holy Spirit will bring to mind all that I have taught. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, he said in John 16. So here's the Holy Spirit raising up the apostles, giving them the content of their teaching, the ability to teach. But he is also the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of those who are hearing and giving them a hunger. And just as you don't have to teach a baby to be hungry, those who are born again and new creatures in Christ have a spirit-given hunger for the word. And these people are hungry for the word. And Peter in chapter 2 of his epistle, 1 Peter 2, says in verse 2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. So here are these 3,000 new believers baptized by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit, and being fed by the Spirit-filled apostles, the Spirit-empowered Word of God, and it's bringing changes about in their lives. And when you feed on the Word, the more you eat, the more you want. The hungrier you get. And we're going to see this being carried out through the book of Acts. Being filled with the Spirit of God and being filled with the Word of God are inseparable. And if there's no hunger in our lives, then we need to back up a step and pray for God to revive our souls. Because that's where the problem is. Just a quick point of application in this. There's lots of ways to grow a church numerically. There's books, there's conferences, there's lots of ways to grow a church numerically. There is only one way to grow a church spiritually. And that's through the Word of God. Through the, I believe, systematic, clear, and as the Lord enables, just the exposition of His Word. God honors that, I believe. But there's also only one way to grow individually as a follower of Christ. And it's the same way. It's through the Word, through a steady diet of the Word. And the Scriptures tell us that it starts, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, with milk. But it doesn't stop there. And the writer of Hebrews kind of brings a word of chastising, if you will, just a firm word of just encouragement, if you will, to the believers as he writes and says, by this time you ought to be teachers, and yet you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not spirit and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by the constant practice of distinguishing good from evil. So we grow up in it and we mature in it. And let me just add this. I've shared this before, but I'd been raised in church. But it wasn't until Susan and I began attending a church in Greensboro, Lawndale Baptist Church. And the thing that impressed me the most about that church, first was the lady in the nursery that took care of Bradley. And I was lost, and I was deeply impressed with the way she took care of my son, my child. It's the reason we went back, is because of the way my kid was cared for. But secondly, I heard something in that church that first Sunday that I was there that I was not familiar with. And it was the turning of pages. It was when the pastor said, take your Bibles. People took their Bibles. And I heard paper rustling in this room filled with people. I have a phone and I use my electronic Bible. But let me say, there is no substitute for personal spiritual growth than a Bible turned pages, marked, worn, and used. And there is also no more effective witness when the body of Christ gathers for an unbeliever. They see people everywhere pull out their phones. There's no witness in your phone. It's a distraction, at least for me. Bring your Bible. Use your Bible. Mark it up, okay? Just that one's free, okay? Just an aside there. A spirit-filled church is marked by devotion to the Word. A spirit-filled church, secondly, is marked by a deep devotion to one another. So that the way the sentence is structured, they were continually devoting themselves to the Word, the apostles' teaching, and they were continually devoting themselves. They continually had this steadfast, single-minded devotion to one another or to the fellowship. So if you take the analogy of just a human body and how we grow and mature and get stronger, we eat and we exercise. And that's how we grow and mature. It's true even for a baby. So the Word of God is the eating portion of it. Now we get to the exercise portion of it. And it's lived out in fellowship. And this kind of fellowship that Acts 2 talks about is not existent before the book of Acts. It's the first time we see the word koinonia. And it's a word that means a commonness, a commonality. There's a deep-rooted intimacy in this that's shared in common. And we don't even find the word in the Gospels. The first occurrence is here. And we're going to see it throughout the rest of the New Testament. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the gospel. And so this fellowship that we read about here is not a feeling. It's not a gathering around punch and cookies. It's not a fellowship meal per se. It is a spiritual reality of people connected to Christ first and then by Christ connected to one another. And so just as the Spirit of God is behind the teaching and the hearing of the Word, the Spirit of God is also foundational to the fellowship and the relationships that are going on within this church. And just think about it for a second. All of a sudden, there's 3,000 people gathered together with a spiritual bond, and they don't really understand it. They don't really know what this means, what this entails. They're going to learn it. They're almost thrown together by the Spirit of God. That term is used by Mark a lot, where the Spirit would throw Jesus out into the wilderness for his temptation. Well, here's Spirit throws together these 3,000 people under the care of these apostles. My word, it could have been a train wreck. But it wasn't. It's amazing to see. So the Spirit brings these people together. And it's the work of the Spirit. It's the fruit of His presence. It's the filling of the Spirit that's at work here as we see this transpiring. Paul later on in 2 Corinthians, I ran across this verse this week. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship or koinonia of the Holy Spirit, he says, be with you all. What do we have in common here? I mean, you heard the guys, good job, guys, by the way, on your mission trip to Peru. But you hear them talk, we different languages, different cultures, different nationalities, different education, and bound together through Christ. And that's the picture that we see here. And Paul prays, may the grace of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You see, fellowship is not, koinonia is not what we would dream it to be. I was rereading a little bit this week, and I would so encourage you to read if you have not, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. What a marvelous book. But fellowship is not what we dream it to be. Here's what Bonhoeffer said. The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community. If you are seeking your dream for what the church should be, you will kill that church. If you are loving one another as you love and walk with Christ, you'll see God bless that. Fellowship is what happens when we draw near to God. John, in his epistle, 1 John 1:3 says this, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And then he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So that's the connecting point. It's the gospel. It's Jesus. All of these people are bound together first by their relationship to Christ. And then they're related to each other through that bond of the Holy Spirit. Here's something else Bonhoeffer says in his book. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. So he's talking about our perception of other people. He said, our brotherhood, he says, is what that person is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. And this is true not merely at the beginning, as though in the course of time something else will be added. It remains so for all the future and to all eternity. I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and His work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. He says, we have one another only through Christ, and through Christ we do have one another, wholly and for eternity. They devoted themselves continually with a steadfast oneness of mind to this fellowship. So, an application point here is that this is not easy. It's not something we can conjure up. It is the work of the Spirit. And it is costly. And we'll see that throughout the rest of the book of Acts. We'll see it in the rest of this passage. That true koinonia is costly. But listen, church, it was costly first and foremost to Jesus. He died to reconcile us, first to God and then to each other. It cost Him bunches. And it will cost us too. One last short little quote from Bonhoeffer. A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. So this fellowship that we pursue with all of our heart, the singleness of devotion to fellowship, first begins in our prayer closet, which leads us to the next commonality for this church. They continually devoted themselves with a oneness of mind, a singleness of devotion. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God. They devoted themselves to one another in fellowship. And thirdly, they devoted themselves to Christ-centered worship. You say, wait a minute, I don't see Christ-centered worship any place in that text. It says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers, is what the verse says. But as we study this and as we look through the rest of the New Testament, we see that this term, the breaking of bread, in this passage refers to an act of worship. It's not just a fellowship meal. It is within that meal the Lord's Supper. It is the breaking of bread that they learned from Jesus. When, as it tells us in the Gospel of Mark, as they were eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." So the apostles had learned from the Master and had seen in that last meal together with him that as they ate, he paused, took the bread, broke it, took the wine and blessed it and turned that picture to himself and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. This is blood shed for you, the blood of the new covenant. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." And they did that every time they gathered. And they did it within the context of a fellowship meal. So it's a Christ-centered act of worship. They devoted themselves to that. That was a part of their lives together. We've gotten away from that within our culture, within our church. We don't have communion, the Lord's Supper, every time we gather. Some churches do. The congregation across the way, Dempster's, La Familia, they have communion every Sunday. But this is even more than that, because we'll see they gather day by day. And so they're continually focused on Christ in a way that reminds them of his sacrifice. That's a principle we can hold to, whether we have communion together every time we gather or not. The breaking of bread was something they devoted themselves to, Christ-centered worship, and the prayers. And the prayers refers to public and private prayers. It refers to prayers that I think for most of these people, at least the act of praying had been a part of their religious life all of their lives. But like many, me and maybe some of you who were raised in a church, knew some of the songs, a bunch of them, knew the Lord's Prayer by heart, all of a sudden it takes on new life. Now all of a sudden these old prayers and these old songs, wow, they mean something. There's substance to them that I'd never recognized before. And so there were designated times of prayer in the Old Testament. Daniel prayed three times a day, it tells us, went up to his room, to his window. Those designated times of prayer had carried over into the New Testament. In Acts 3, in the next chapter, we're going to see Peter and John going up to the temple at the prayer time. So this regular part of their routine includes this prayer, and now all of a sudden it has Jesus right in the middle of it and the Holy Spirit empowering it. And it takes on new life. It takes on a whole new dimension. And so we see these people. And so they prayed together as they gathered for worship. And they prayed together as they gathered in their homes. And they prayed together in their prayer closets. And they prayed together. And prayer is a common characteristic of this Spirit-filled church. And the apostles, once again, had learned, bless their hearts, they just took Jesus at his word. They just took him at his word. "I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I remain in him, he will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you remain in me and I remain in you," Jesus says, "ask what you will." Oh, Jesus said just to ask. Just ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Jesus said it. I believe it. So I'm praying. It was that simple. And it was within God's will, and as the Spirit was filling them. In John 15:16, he says, "You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." They just took Jesus at his word. Man, oh, for the days when all of us as believers would be just as passionate and hungry and empty as we were when we first started walking with Jesus, before we grew up and got smart. Before we grew up and got busy. Before things got so confounded, convoluted, that C.S. Lewis put it this way. The moment you wake up each morning, all of your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. So the first job each day is to shove it all back. Listen to that other voice. Take that other point of view. Let that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing through. So that's, they devoted themselves continuously, steadfastly to prayer. Corporately, in their Sunday school classes, if they had them. I know they had home groups because that's where they gathered. In their prayer closet, prayer was central to that. And I know in my life, I know in my life group, I know in our lives, we get so busy talking about praying and talking about our prayer request that we don't have time left to pray. Right? Spirit-filled church is a praying church. And we'll not grow, we will not love, we will not give, we will not serve, we will not reach out, we will not see people saved until we pray. They devoted themselves to the Word, to one another, to Christ-centered worship. And if you're following along in your sermon notes, this next heading's not there because I left it out when I emailed it to Yvonne. The Spirit-filled church is marked by reverence or awe, if you will, and power or changed lives. Spirit-filled church is marked by reverence and changed lives. They were in the Word together. They were in fellowship together. They were in worship and prayer together. And Acts 2, look at these next two verses in 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And look at this next sentence. And all who believed were together. Duh. No, we need to see that. They were together. And they had all things in common. Fear, awe, or reverence. It's the awareness of God's presence. We see it all the way through the Old Testament. The presence of God is a fearful thing. It is an awe, an awesome, awful thing. And you can't be in the presence of God and be unchanged. And I think we see in the book of Acts that that's, and I think it's true even in other places too, that not only can you be unchanged as a follower of God, as a follower of Christ, but even unbelievers really in the presence of God are impacted. And so reverence, the awareness of God's presence, the recognition of God's purpose, the of God's presence there in His person. And it's like people come into that place, they come into that realm and they go, what in the world? Something's different here. What is this? What is that? And it's the opportunity for the people of God to speak up and say what it is. Later on in Acts chapter 9, as the church spreads throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, it describes them as walking in fear and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. One of the passages Seth read today said he delighted in the fear of the Lord. How do you delight in fear? How do you walk in fear and comfort at the same time? It's the Holy Spirit working in our lives, grounding us in the reality of our relationship with Jesus and in the reality of who He is, His holiness, His majesty, and His character. And that is evident. And that is also contagious. And it was here. So the presence of God was evident there in that fellowship, as we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, through signs and wonders being done by the apostles. The first one of those is going to come up in the next chapter. But it's continuing on through the New Testament. So there are these just dramatic signs and wonders being done. But don't miss the context. And don't let that take away from the significance of what comes next. Because it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So there is this outward evidence of the power of God in these signs and wonders, but there is also evidence of the presence and power of God in radically changed lives marked by radical compassion, awareness of needs around them, and generosity. It's almost boring. It's not the shadow of the apostle passing by and somebody being healed. We'll see that. It's not reaching out and touching the handkerchief of one of the guys and being saved. We'll see that. It is just simply people walking with Christ in love, reverence, and devotion, being filled with the Spirit, and all of a sudden having an awareness of the needs around them and being filled with just a radical love and compassion that leads to generosity that is shocking to us. And quite frankly, this is a troubling passage because what's up with this Christian communism? I mean, all things held in common? Isn't that what it says? They were together at all things in common. Did nobody own anything? Well, they owned something. They had to sell it. And through the rest of the New Testament, we're going to see that, you know what? They still own property. They were commanded to be honest in the way that they bought it. They were commanded to be honest in the way they sold it. This togetherness and this unity and this deep trust in one another is something that God was guarding so closely that when it was broken in Acts chapter 5, death was the punishment. God takes this trust and this devotion and this radical awareness of the needs of each other very, very seriously. And so the fact that this is a troubling passage is not a bad thing. That's never a problem in God's Word. I mean, it's good that God's Word troubles us from time to time. So they're still commanded not to steal. They're still commanded to be honest. They're still commanded to be good stewards. So this is not communism in our sense. But what this is a kingdom perspective on possessions and people. This is exactly what we learned in the Sermon on the Mount about selling our cloak, about giving our tunic and our coat if someone demands it. It's exactly what we saw from Jesus and what the apostles had heard, that you cannot serve two masters. It's exactly what they saw and heard from Jesus when he said, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you can trust him to take care of all of these other things. And now all of a sudden, it's flesh and blood, 3,000 of them. Wow, it's an amazing thing to see. Because what was happening here in the New Testament book of Acts in chapter 2 was exactly what Paul referred to back in 2 Corinthians 8 later on when he said of those people that were dirt poor, they gave of themselves first to the Lord. And then by the will of God to us. So this Spirit-filled church is marked by a reverence and a fear and awe of God's presence and power, and that change that wrought in their lives, the change that it brought about in their lives, was something that's so practical and so real to each one of us, the people around us. I mean, we want to get caught up in the mechanics of how this happened. I don't know exactly how they did it. They didn't sell everything they owned and bring it in and deposit in the account for that church there in Jerusalem. They didn't do that. It says day by day, as needs became aware, they did what was necessary to meet those needs. They just saw their stuff and they saw other people differently because the Holy Spirit was filling their lives. And so, while we don't know exactly what went on, we do know that the gospel brought about a change in the hearts of every one of these people. And it generated in them first an attentiveness to others, starting first in the fellowship, and then we'll see worked its way out into the community. An attentiveness, a compassion that really caused their hearts to be burdened for what they saw. And then it led them to do what was necessary to meet that need. Sell the property. Sell whatever we need to. So I mentioned earlier, and this is where one of these points I think becomes true, membership for those folks into that church, and by the way, it was It was membership in the sense that they came into that fellowship. They knew who was in that fellowship. Later on in the book of Acts and later on in the New Testament, they know how to put people out of the fellowship in the case of spiritual discipline. There's church membership here. And this membership is not cheap. It's costly. That's God's amen, by the way, to what I'm saying. You all need to be amening too, okay? The Lord likes it. Not my preaching, the content, okay? Just got to clarify that. Membership in this church was expensive in the sense that it cost. But listen, it's a bargain at the same time because they're entering into fellowship with one another where people care. And where if I have a need, I can share that need. And even if I don't share that need, the conversations and the intimacy and the relationship we have with one another is so deep that they're aware of what's going on. And so while it cost us something to be a part of a fellowship like this, we gain those relationships and that support and all that goes along with it. This church was marked by this. Now let's finish. Look at this last point. Starting in verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is a neat summary verse, and that we'll find them throughout the book of Acts. You know what? I don't think you can look at this passage of Scripture and get away from the fact that stressed in the wording of the passage was just their faithfulness in attending the public gathering together. So it's like one day a week they would go, "What's up with you guys? We do it every day." Day by day they were gathering in the temple, and day by day they were gathering in the homes. So Here's something that kind of comes to mind. There's a lot of numbers here. And I just don't think numbers, I know numbers are not impressive to God unless they're there in the right way for the right reason. There are numbers in the book of Acts. I think it's important that we recognize that. But God is unimpressed with how many bodies are filling up the pews on a Sunday morning. He is impressed and he blesses when those people in that church are committed to the priorities that we see here. So when God grows a church, he does it very biblically, very practically, in just this amazing relationship that we call the body of Christ. And what's neat about this passage, listen, if you read it and get a Greek grammar or get a Greek help and kind of look through it that way, this text is filled with the tenses of verbs that indicate a continuous ongoing action. Okay? Day by day is continually being seen even in the tenses of the words. So day by day they were continually being filled with the Spirit. Day by day they were continually devoting themselves to the teaching of God's Word. Day by day they were continually devoting themselves to one another. Day by day they were continually devoting themselves to praying and being Christ-centered in their worship. Day by day, they were continually being devoted to caring for one another, and that was being lived out in their lives together. And so the word there where it says that they had glad and generous hearts, again, goes back to the Sermon on the Mount where we talked about singleness of vision. Do you remember that? That in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about us having an undivided heart. That this telos, this perfection, this concluding end to our lives has this idea of singleness. And that's the word here. They had single hearts. Their hearts weren't divided. Their vision wasn't cast aside and just, you know, divided by all these things going on around them. So day by day, they're filled with the Spirit and their hearts are literally focused and they're uncluttered. And when our hearts are focused and uncluttered, there is the ability by the Spirit to just have an unfettered, unending love for others and a desire to see them growing and see them to know Christ. And so here's this body of believers. They are spiritually feeding and exercising and loving and serving together. And God is adding to that. They're just living life together. They're just living life together, walking with Jesus together, being filled with the Spirit together. And I went back and reread this week part of Rodney Stark's book about the growth of Christianity. And I know I've mentioned that thing a lot of times, but there were three points that just stuck out to me as I was rereading part of that book. Christianity spread, he says, and this is a secular sociologist. He's not a believer. But he was deeply impressed by the growth of the early Christian church. And he says, Christianity spread, he says, because Christians cared for each other in times of sickness, in times of distress, in times of disease. And he says, because of that, they lived longer than the pagans. Because the pagans didn't take care of each other. So Christians cared for each other and lived longer. Christians also cared for the outsiders. Those who were not a part of their fellowship. When everybody else was fleeing the city because of the plague, the Christians stayed. And so they got a hearing. People were willing to listen to them, he says, because of the fact that they were staying and serving and loving and dying. But there was even a difference in the way they buried their dead than with the pagans. And that was attractive. And thirdly, he says Christians grew because he called it an open network with connections into the lives of those who were not a part of the fellowship. So the Christians cared for one another. They cared for those who were not a part of the fellowship, and they were open to those who were not a part to come in and be a part. And God added to that. He grew it. I was reading this week something called... It was basically just a defense of the faith that was written in 125 B.C. by a Greek philosopher named Aristides. And he wrote it to the Emperor Hadrian. It's kind of a long section of it, but listen to it for just a second. OK, this is a Christian. I mean, I don't know that he was Christian. Was he? Do you know if he was a believer? I'm not sure he was, but this is what he wrote about the church. The Christians, O King, have found the truth, for they know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and of earth, in whom and from whom are all things, to whom there is no other God as companion, and from whom they receive commandments which they engraved upon their minds and observe in hope and expectation of the world which is to come. Sounds like a believer, but... Listen, he says, wherefore they do not commit adultery, nor fornication, nor bear false witness, nor embezzle what is held in pledge, nor covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother. They show kindness to those near to them. And whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. And whatsoever they would not have others do unto them, they do not do to others. And their oppressors they appease. And make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. And their women, O King, are as pure as virgins. And their daughters are modest. And their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanness in the hope of a recompense to come in the other world. Further, if one or other of them have bondman or bondwoman or children, through love toward them, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They do not worship strange gods, and they go their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another, and from widows they do not turn away, and they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. And they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from this world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessities. And if it is possible to redeem him, they will set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needy with their lack of food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning and every hour they give thanks and praise to God for his loving kindness toward them, and for their food and their drink they offer thanksgiving to him. If some philosopher or unbeliever wanted to walk in and write a description of the church, what would it look like? If they wanted to write a description of this church, what would they write? We live in a broken world filled with broken people. We live in a broken community. We live in a broken neighborhood. They need grace. They need truth. They need compassion. They need spirit-filled ministry and Jesus-like lives being lived out around them. And God's desire to reach into those needs is seated in these pews. God's plan for carrying that out is here. Their commission, like ours, is timeless. It is to make disciples. And here in front of us in these few verses is the means by which God has given for us to make those disciples. And this is the way he will bless. And I don't believe he'll bless any other. Biblical nourishment, loving fellowship, lives that are filled with worship that is Christ-centered and rooted deeply in prayer, lives that are filled with the Spirit in such a way that there is a radical love and generosity for the needs within the church, and then there's a radical love and generosity for needs that are outside the body of Christ, outside of our fellowship. And to this kind of a body, this kind of a church, God adds to their number daily. Heck, we wouldn't know what to do with all of them when this is what's seen. Let's pray. Father, I humbly ask that you'd start a work in me. And God, in each of us, we pray for this kind of single-minded devotion, first to Jesus and to one another. Father, I pray for anyone who's in this room this morning, Lord, who has never trusted in Jesus. And maybe today they have seen that this single-minded devotion and this single-minded attentiveness, Lord, to God was modeled perfectly in Jesus. That because of his desire to glorify you, Father, because of his desire to bring to you people that are ransomed by his blood and bought out of sin, that his desire to see you glorified, God, in the lives of people was manifested on the cross. And that, Lord, that blood was shed for someone like that person today. So, Father, your Holy Spirit is responsible to bring conviction into the hearts of people. And I pray for that today, Lord, that today, as they heard Seth and Taylor read about the prophecies, the promises that you made and fulfilled in Jesus, that maybe as that person heard, Lord, our guys stand up and testify to what it is to go on mission with you to a place like Peru and see you be faithful to work. Lord, maybe through that, maybe in just in the preaching of your word here, they see, God, what you desire to do through the lives of sinners who turn to Jesus and whose lives are transformed and all of a sudden being lived for someone other than themselves. So, Father, I pray that person would, Lord, turn to Jesus today. Turn from their sin and their self and trust in Christ, repenting, confessing their need. God, I pray for that. Lord, we need revival. We need to be filled with your Spirit, not filled with ourselves. We need that now more than ever. And so, Lord, I pray for that, and I do it in Jesus' name. Amen.